Gail. Thank you also, Margaret, for clicking through all of that long-winded sentences, as we were just saying. Yeah, great passage today. Probably about three or four sermons worth. So don't worry, your lunch arrangements are still okay. I'm going to focus mostly on the first part of this passage. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in and get a little bit more into Romans chapter 5. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we get to gather in this place to open your word and to read it and to hear what words written thousands of years ago say to us today. And Lord, this morning, I think you've got a powerful message for us. You've got a message that cuts to the heart of who we are now as modern 21st century people, where we spend our time, our energy, our efforts, Lord, and where we put our focus. Lord, we pray that in this time we might focus more on you. We might be able to push away the distractions of the week that was, the week that's to come, and listen now to what it is you have to say. Lord, I pray that you help me to speak truthfully and clearly from your word, and pray that we might all hear you speak once again this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the main themes in chapter 5, particularly the first part where I'm going to focus, is this idea of peace. And I'm going to kind of think about that a little bit today and stretch it out and flesh it out, what it looks like for us as God's people. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking, yeah, peace, when it comes to the Christian people, perhaps got a bit of a complicated history when it comes to peace, because the further you go back into the history of the church and of Christianity, all sorts of times you'll find events when Christians weren't all that particularly peaceful or didn't propagate more peace in the world, but in fact, the opposite. There's a guy who I'm reading the Bible with, so I'm doing the BDC thing with, a non-believer. And last week when we met on Zoom, and we were talking, he wanted to mostly talk to me about this book that he was reading. He's reading this book on Joan of Arc. I don't know much about the story of Joan of Arc, but he filled me in, which was helpful. For those who know it, Joan of Arc, a teenage peasant girl, ends up leading the French armies against the English and winning all these battles and doing all these miraculous things. But the reason that she did this is because she powerfully felt that God had told her that this is what she was to do, right? That's kind of this big part of her narrative, that God anointed her, ordained her, whatever the word you want to use, to lead these armies, which is why she kind of rose to prominence with such confidence, because she knew that it was not just of her own desire, but it was of God's divine ordaining her to do this role. In the end, she gets captured by the English. The English say, "You're a heretic because, you know, you're saying that God wants the French to win, and that's not right because we're the English and God wants us to win, so that can't be right, so you must be a heretic." And they tell her that she has to renounce her belief, and she does for a bit, but then she says, I can't, and they end up, you know, burning her to death, some terrible thing, putting her to death as a heretic. So strong was her belief that this is what God has called her to do. So his question is that real? Like, could that be real? Like that someone hears a voice from God and ends up fighting these wars. And part of his thing was like, but isn't like violence and war the opposite of what the Bible teaches? And look, I gave him a really good answer, but I don't want to bore you with it now about what I said. But yeah, complicated, hey. Like the Christian history with war and with peace and how it all hangs together as God's people. The more you think about it, the more complicated it gets. Whose side does God take when it's the Christian English fighting the Christian French, hey? Who knows? Is he on no one's side? I don't know, maybe. Would God ever be on the side of war over peace? And this was the interesting conversation that we had that went some way, and it kind of got around to, you know, hearing a voice from God, did that mean she was crazy? You know, like that kind of a question, which is an interesting question for us to to think about too. But whatever your belief is on that sort of thing, it's kind of beside the point. The question I want to think about today is, what part does peace play in the lives of those who follow him? What part does peace play? And not just in terms of global conflict, but in terms of peace within our own lives. What does this look like for us as those who follow Jesus? The first few chapters of Romans is a lot of Paul building this big argument. He builds this big argument about the relationship between God and humanity, and the language that he uses is actually the language of conflict. It's the language that you would use when you were talking about France and England of having a battle. That was the words he would use are the same words you would talk about that kind of conflict. That the relationship between man and God is hostility, right? There is a divide between them. There is unresolved hostility. There is God's wrath and his anger. There is the need to find justice and bring to justice all that wrong that has been done. Remember chapter 3, no one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. You know, that's kind of the conclusion where God gets to the end of it, or Paul gets to the end of it. It's like, none of us are actually right with God. We are all in conflict with God. And part of the reality of that situation, that the imagery that Paul is building, is that humanity is not at peace, that we are not at peace with our Creator. In fact, we are at war with our Creator. And what Christ is doing, part of the work of Christ, is to bring peace to this conflict, to bring peace to where there has only been hostility for who knows how many thousands of years. Have a look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's what Jesus has done, now that we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Christ has brought peace between humanity and God, an important part of the work that he has done. There used to be this word in the NIV translation that was the propitiation of Christ, as in, which is a word was so unhelpful. I'm glad they've taken it out, right? But what it meant was, it was about the dealing with the anger of God. That's the idea, that what Christ has done is he has been the propitiation. He has dealt with the wrath of God, the anger of God. This is what he's done. And if you actually look back in some of the other texts, it's like, oh yeah, we got this from the kind of the start, right? This is from Luke chapter 2. This is when Jesus is in Bethlehem. He's being born. He's a baby in a manger. The angels are up on the hill. And what is it that the angels sing? The angels sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom his favor rests, right? This is what they were singing. This is what this child signifies. He signifies peace, a peace between the conflict of humanity and God. This is back in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, not only so, but we also glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Paul talks about how now, in the grace of God, in this new peace that has been brought to us, we have been transformed, we have been changed. Transformed from enemies in conflict with God now into people of peace and hope, even in the face of suffering, perseverance, and difficulties. Paul spends a little bit of time talking about hope. This is part of the work of Christ, bringing peace into the world, and in that peace, we now find a new hope, right? And hope for humanity is one of the most important things, isn't it? To be a people without hope is a terrible fate indeed. Years ago, I was listening to this podcast, and this podcast was talking about nursing homes and how putting patients into nursing homes often ends in reduced life expectancies. Like, people will actually not live as long as they would have outside of the nursing home as they did in. And they were talking about all the reasons, and they were talking about the things they can do to change and some of the research that was done. It was very fascinating. They talked about things like every day is exactly like the last and there's no change in routine. And, you know, it, you don't know if it's Monday or if it's a Friday or if it's a Saturday because every day feels the same. They talked about a lack of variety and chaos. They were saying they need to introduce chaos. There was this story about this guy who said, well, what we need to do is introduce chaos. We'll give everyone a bird. So they got all these birds. But when they delivered the birds didn't have cages. So they just had 40 birds. And they just had to put the birds in the office and the birds are flying everywhere. They had to get all the cages and they had to like assemble them and just to bring chaos into the nursing home, which they successfully did that day. That was for sure. But as they're explaining all of the things that they do and they've tried to do to change it, whatever, it kind of occurred to me, it's like what happens is that there's a lack of hope for those in there, that they lose kind of the hope of tomorrow and they're kind of resigned to the fact that this is the end. I heard a minister years ago tell this story of trying to put his dad into retirement village or a nursing home. His dad was a former World War II vet, one of those old kind of, you know, tough as a leather boot kind of guys. And, you know, it was hard work getting him out of his house and getting him into care, but it kind of got to the point where that was what he needed to do. The day came, the son's there, he's helping, he's moving his stuff, he's putting him in, and dad's not happy. He's not having it. He's just grumbling and complaining and making life terrible for everyone. You know, his son kind of eventually got a bit sick of it. He's like, Dad, it's not that bad. Come on. You know, like, it's not that bad. He goes, yes, it is. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. And he'd been in World War II. He's like, it's not the worst thing that ever happened to me. He said, yeah, this is worse than Changi, because he was in Changi. He was in a prisoner of war camp in Changi. He says, Dad, it is not worse than Changi. He says, yes, it is. At least at Changi, I had a chance of getting out alive. And there's truth in that, isn't there? It's like the loss of hope is a terrible thing. To be a people without hope is a terrible situation to be in. And what Paul is saying here is that you were once without hope. You were once that. You were once just lost. There was nothing, you had nothing in the future that looked forward. The death only brought terrible fate. But now, you have peace. And in this peace, you realize there is hope. There is hope that springs eternal. Have a look, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now in Christ, we have hope and joy. Sometimes in life, yet we struggle to find this hope and joy. We struggle to find peace in our life. All the pressures of the world around us war against peace in our life, war against hope and joy in our life, whether it is pressures at work or financial pressures or difficult relationships or broken relationships or stress or trying to raise kids or loneliness. I could go on and on and on, couldn't I? Listing the things that kind of war against peace in our lives, but in grace, we find peace through what Jesus has done that is beyond understanding, a peace that is beyond what makes sense to the rest of the world, a peace that is bigger than all of the things that war against us in our life, not to say that nothing bad will ever happen or we won't struggle against hardships, no, not at all, but a peace that recognizes that we hope in something far greater, that the things that make our life difficult now actually will fade away. And there is something so much larger that we can put our hope and our assurance in that puts the things that war against us in this world into comparison to what is really important, helping us to deal with the challenges that we suffer in life. And Paul, in that passage we just read in verse 5, it's actually in verse 4, where he's talking about suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. He's talking about the fact that even in the midst of suffering now in Christ, we can turn that suffering into perseverance, character, and hope. suffering that once perhaps would have been overwhelming now can be transformed into something that is far greater. I heard this story a while ago. It was about a farming town in the middle of America somewhere, 100 odd years ago, and they made their money from cotton. They were all cotton farmers, and they had this terrible season where they got struck by the boll weevil, and it decimated their cotton. So the farmers get together and they're like, what do we do? And they kind of formulated a plan and they helped each other and they worked together. And they realized we need to diversify. We need to get out of just growing cotton. We need to grow other things. So they started growing peanuts and they started growing other different crops that would work well in their climate and their soil and the situation that they had. The story goes that after they diversified, they realized that all these new crops were far better, that they got far better yield. They got far better pay for their crop. There was more demand for what they were creating, to the point where, in the end, they built in their town a monument to the boll weevil because of this hardship that they had actually been transformed into a hope and a joy, right? Sometimes in life, we will have our boll weevil experiences where it feels like everything's kind of falling apart and things are just not working. And the time will come when we'll need to give up something that is old, give up the old way that we used to do things and take on something that is new and that is different. And that might be hard and challenging and difficult. But in those times, through what we see in Christ, we can transform tragedy into peace. We can transform hopelessness into joy. And this is the reflection Paul is having as he is just kind of thinking about who we are now in the light of the grace of God, in the light of what Jesus has done and the freedom that he has given us. This peace that we can have that can transform even suffering, the worst kind of suffering, into joy. That is what Christ has given us. In really connecting ourselves with the story of Jesus, in understanding his calling on our lives, we can turn hardship into contentment, contentment into peace and joy. Then from this section, Paul kind of springs, just kind of like what Gail was talking about, just kind of like springs into this new thought. It's just like he can't be stopped. It's just pouring out of his mind. He just has to keep writing as it's coming along. And he jumps into verses 6, 7, and 8, which feels like a bit of an abrupt shift of train of thought, but gives us some of, in my opinion, the most beautiful passages in the Bible. Have a look. This is verses 6, 7, 8. You see, just at the right time, we were still powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's my favorite part of the Bible. You know, someone asks you, what's your favorite part? You know, they asked Trump and he said the whole Bible. Well, it's a good answer, but this is a good answer too. Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. That's how you remember it. 5, 6, 7, 8. There you go. Then you won't forget it. Romans 5, 6, 7, 8 is basically the most powerful part of the New Testament, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the secret, Paul sees it, to having real internal peace. Here's the secret to putting to death all those things that war against peace in your life by understanding the peace that has been won. Humanity and God were in conflict. They were not one. What Christ does is he puts an end to that conflict, not by defeating the other side. That's how most conflicts work, isn't it? One side defeats the other and then the conflict is over. But no, this is like the opposite. Instead of one side defeating the other, what happens is one side self-sacrifices itself for the sake of the other, and then the conflict is finished and dealt with once and for all. This is what Christ does. He doesn't crushingly defeat the opposition, being us. Instead, he puts himself in our place, dying for his enemies. And that's, for me, that's the power of this passage. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for people who loved him and were cheering him on and who were worshiping him. He died for people who were jeering at him and spitting in his face and putting a cross on his back and whipping him and marching him to the hill. He died for those people. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Not just for the godly and the righteous, not for the people who were good and were, he died even for those who wanted him dead. And that is the power of the story of Christ. And in this, Paul says, there is a peace. There is a peace that can be found here that is beyond what we understand in this world. Right? This is how James talks about it in chapter 5 of James 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city, we will spend a year here, we'll carry on business, take money. Why, you didn't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What's your life? You are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. You know, James is like, how foolish it is to worry about your job and your things of today that come and that go. How foolish is it to worry about provisions and, you know, your plans, and you don't know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen day by day. Everything could be in an instant flipped on its head. Your life is here for a moment, and then like a mist, it is gone on the wind. And his point is saying, don't put your hopes in these things. Put your hopes in these things. You will only be disappointed. Put your hopes in the one whose hope springs eternal. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these other things pale into insignificance in comparison to the glory that we now see in the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace that we can have is a peace that the rest of the world doesn't understand, right? This is how in Philippians he writes about it. Peace which transcends all understanding. Guard your hearts and your minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does this peace look like? Well, this peace doesn't mean all of life's problems will disappear. It doesn't mean that you'll never have hardship again. But what I think it does mean is that God gives us the calm confidence to face the challenges in life, knowing that there is assurance, knowing that we can have hope and peace of mind to go through all of the challenges and the hardships that we face in life. There was a well-known American minister called Lloyd Olive. Olglive? I can't say that word. He has a name. And he served in the United States Senate as the chaplain to the Senate for a while. And he had this stage of his life when just nothing seemed to be going right. And he writes this letter. He writes, "This past year has been the most difficult of my life. My wife has gone through 5 major surgeries, radiation treatments, chemotherapies. During that year, I suffered the loss of several key staff teammates, a problem which I normally would have tackled with gusto under normal circumstances, but became a source of great pressure and stress for me. Prayer was no longer a contemplative luxury. It was the only way to survive. During that time, I had people calling me, writing me letters daily, reminding me of the lessons I had preached to them for years. Amidst this time of great difficulty, I found that I could still have joy in the Lord and peace in my heart." The peace that Christ talks about doesn't mean that nothing challenging will ever happen. But what it does is it means that when the hard things happen in life, there is something greater to fall back on. There is something greater to rely on. Christ frees us from the things that war against peace in our lives. He frees us from fear and insecurity. He frees us from the things that challenge us in how we understand ourselves. He frees us from not being defined by the things that the world wants to define us by, like possessions or career or success or whatever it is, but knowing that we are defined in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing more and nothing less. Simon, I'll call you up to pray for us in a second. Let me finish with this last passage. This is from John 16:33. Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Amen.